The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So we're making our way through this epistle, and as we're near the final chapter, in verses 13 through 16, we remain in the context of divine love. Remember this, he transitioned to the theme or the subject of divine love in verse 7. He's going to continue on in this, in the theme of love, all the way to the end of chapter in verse 21. This is John's third time. We talked about this last week. The third time to cycle through and talk about love. He's already done it twice. He did it in chapter 2. He did it in chapter 3. He's doing it again in chapter 4, spending more time on it than he has, going deeper. But once again, he's recycling some of the same stuff. I'm just going to say a lot of the same words, and I'll keep that in mind because I'm going to talk to you about that in just a second. But love remains the focus till the end of the chapter, okay? And so it's tempting to kind of stretch our legs out maybe and move quicker through this chapter, but John just won't let us, okay? He won't let us take big chunks. He just simply won't. Remember, John's purpose in writing this epistle is to bring about assurance that true believers will be assured of their salvation. 11 times in this epistle, 11 times in 5 chapters, he uses the phrase, "By this we know." And then he communicates ways that we can be assured of our salvation. This is how we know that we are saved. So since this is his purpose in writing this epistle, it would be preaching malpractice to just zoom through here and not spend some time in verses 13 through 16, because verses 13 through 16, once again, are giving us the attributes of the person who is truly saved, the marks of the true believer. However, what makes it a little bit different is he's giving these authenticating marks in the context of divine love. In other words, instead of saying, "This is how you know that you're saved," he's really saying, "This is how you know you're loved." And for John, that means the same thing. And he's got a specific definition of what love actually means. So, to go swiftly through here, when verses 13 through 16 are authenticating the attributes of someone who's truly saved and giving us a glorious presentation of the gospel, we just can't do it. We've got to stop, slow down, and let's look at this once again. Okay? Now, I'm making this point for a reason. As someone who's called, I think by God, I believe I'm called, to the ministry of the Word. I think that one of the most important lessons I've learned, I'm a slow learner, I think, and you all say amen probably to that, but I've come to learn that the priority of the ministry of God's Word, and really the priority of spiritual leadership itself, is not to come up with new things for you. I love finding new things. It's not us, because I'm more holy, I don't think. I think it's just because I'm curious. And I'm trying to sanctify that curiosity for your good. But the priority of the ministry of the Word is not, like I said, it's not coming up with new things for you. It's really repeating the God-breathed Word you've heard before. It's really reminding you of the divinely inspired truth that you already know and just have forgotten or you're not living in. And so there are times in which where our eyes are open to new things in Scripture, but for the most part, my responsibility is to remind you of things you already know, especially the good news of the gospel, because it's the story of the universe. And it's your story. although the truth of God's word is eternal and inerrant and sufficient and always relevant and never in need of being updated and always the same and always true, you and I are always changing. So I would like you to consider that today. You're going to hear some of the same things today that you've heard in past sermons, that you're going to read in Scripture. Here's some of the things that John has said before. But the person that you were last year and last month and 2 weeks ago and last week is not the same person that's sitting in these chairs today. You've lived more. You're getting better or you're getting worse, but you're moving somewhere in some direction. And you're not the same you that you were last week or last year. Perhaps the you that's sitting there today is going to hear the same truth and it's going to finally, the light's going to finally come on. You're going to finally really understand it. I'd like you to consider that today as we look at this passage. Let truth come after you. Okay? Let it work on you in new transforming ways. The truth doesn't change, but you change. And perhaps in the past, what you didn't have ears to hear, today you do. And that's my prayer at least. So be humble, be nourished, be reminded, be realigned. But God's truth is going to do something because we're promised that it never returns void. And man, I'm depending on that promise each week. Besides that, divine truth always takes you, it always leads you to Jesus. Always. Truth always takes you on a path and puts Jesus on display before you. It's all about Jesus. This whole thing is about Him. Is about Him. Who could ever grow tired of that? Who could ever grow tired of seeing Jesus on glorious display once again? So let the truth take you to Jesus. This is where our hearts and minds need to be. Our hearts and minds need to be at the cross looking at Jesus. No writer in the New Testament will ever try to take you away from that mindset. Matter of fact, they're always trying to park you there. Because that's what divine truth does. That's where we need to be for our identity, for our security, for sanctification, for worship. In the word of the Lord, you will find the Lord of the word. In the word of the Lord, you'll hear the same truth. And maybe this week, you'll see the Lord of the word in a completely different way. You'll fill in the missing parts. The picture of Him that you actually have will be more in line with who He really is. And that's what we're after. So with that being said, let's get going. Transition of sorts here. Most of the unbelieving world, when they're presented with the gospel, or they're in a conversation with someone about God of any kind, what they'll almost always say at some point in the conversation is, I believe God is love. Usually in contradiction to the truth that you're presenting, they think. When there's no contradiction there at all. But they don't really believe that. They don't really believe that God is love because they are at the same time rejecting the love God manifested in sending His Son. Not just in sending His Son, but to send His Son, in sending His Son to atone for sin by dying on a cross. By the way, that's what verses 9 and 10 are about. Remember last week, John, who says God is love, uses the expression God is love twice in this chapter. This is also the chapter where he goes off to the side for a minute and says, and by the way, I'm going to define and describe to you what love is. The expression God is love is matched with the definition of love, and that definition is God, a sovereign God in Christ, redeeming people to Himself. by sending His Son to atone for sin. That's the divine. That's the definition of love. John will say to us, don't talk to me about love without talking to me about propitiation, atonement for sin. And if you're going to talk to me about God in Christ atoning for sin, then talk to me about love. Because they are one in the same as He understands it. He says, and this is love, not that we have loved, but God loved. He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this is love, not that we have loved, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Understand love in the context of gospel. Understand love in the context of theology. It's to be theological. It's not to be grasped sentimentally, but redemptively. That's what love is, according to John. Real, true, God-glorifying, God as the source, love, is looking to and rooted in the love of the triune God manifested in Christ being sent to die for sinners. We're going to see today that this love, which is the source of our love, is also the ground for our assurance. 3 points, let's do it. We're going to see that the Father has given us His Spirit. We confess His Son, and we abide in His love. His Spirit, His Son, His love. Our assurance in the context of divine love. First of all, we're given His Spirit. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. So the way that we know we have the love of God is we've received the gift of the Spirit. Remember, in verse 12 last week, the final verse, He kind of comes out of nowhere. It kind of seems like it doesn't belong there. He says, no one has ever seen God. Remember that? No one has ever seen God. And we're like, what are you talking about? No one has ever seen God. Verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected. In other words, no one has ever seen God, but God is on display when the love that God has for us, we use that love to love one another. It's His love. Remember? He doesn't say, man, you're really loved by me. You should love other people. Come on. Don't you feel bad? No. It's more miraculous than that. See? It's God has loved us. His love is in here. And we love with His love. And when we do that, we put Him on display. Because no one has ever seen God. And that we're going to get in that, is that same context here. Once again, remember, no one has ever seen God. Okay, well then, how do we know? How can we have assurance if we can't see Him? So that's what he's going to talk about here. Verse 13. You know that you abide in Him and He in you. This is mutual indwelling, intimacy, reconciliation, relationship with God, because He has given us His Spirit. So that's how we know. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the internal witness testifying that we've been reconciled to God. Praise the Lord. That's how we know. Holy Spirit's in there. We are in union and communion with God because the presence of God is in us. A possession of the Holy Spirit is the presence of God. And that's how you know. Do you believe? Then you have the Holy Spirit. Because nobody believes apart from the Holy Spirit. If you believe, you have life, because no one has life apart from the Holy Spirit. Whoever has the Holy Spirit has the Son. Paul says in Romans 8, 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Him. So with the Holy Spirit comes assurance that you are in right relationship with Him, that you know Him. Scripture tells us among all the other ministries of the Holy Spirit, and there are many of them, like The Holy Spirit is how we know divine truth. It manifests the fruit of the Spirit in our life. It brings us to faith. It's how we're brought, regeneration is brought about. It's how we are born again. It's all by the Holy Spirit in which that stuff happens. It brings about conviction. And it also brings about assurance. The Holy Spirit brings about assurance as well. Testifying inside, inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. Confessing and testifying with your spirit that you truly are a child of God. How do we know? Because we have the Holy Spirit. God has planted within us His own testimony to His own presence, to His own Son, to His own redemption, to eternal life and eternal security. We know that we are His and He is ours. The Holy Spirit illumines this. The Spirit opens our eyes to this truth. Now, we should ask, okay, well, how does the Holy Spirit do it? It does it by verse 14. And verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. So the Holy Spirit is opening our eyes to truth, helping us know we have the life of God in us and we truly are saved. And what does He point to? He points to the truth of Christ, to the person and work of Christ in verse 14. The Father sent Him, and He is the only Savior. So the internal witness of the Spirit opens our eyes to the person and work of Jesus. That's throughout the New Testament. And this inaugurates our salvation. It brings about, begins to bring about our salvation, right? Once you believe, you know that the Holy Spirit's already in there. Because you would never believe apart from the Holy Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit working to do? Point you to Jesus. See Jesus. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will come, and I will send a helper, and He will glorify Me. John chapter 16 to His disciples. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So as we move on, move to the second point, remember what it is that we know the Holy Spirit. Note that this comes along with each identifying mark of the believer. Notice what comes along. Verse 13, 15, and 16. God in Him, and Him in God. I'm in God, and God is in me. Me in you, and you in me. Mutual indwelling. You see, this comes along with the Holy Spirit. This intimacy, this reconciled relationship. Throughout the prophets, one of the reasons I read Ezekiel 37 today is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit throughout the prophets is the sign that the exile is coming to an end. Whenever the Holy Spirit is poured out, it's the sign of the end of exile. Isaiah chapter 32, I just read Ezekiel 37, which we think just that story of the dry bones begins in chapter 37, but the context in chapter 36 is return from exile. And it's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Throughout the prophets, you see the same work. With the pouring out of the Holy Spirit comes a redemption out or return from exile. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul says that the Holy Spirit is poured out because of our justification. 5, 5, and 6. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us while we were weak, while we were without strength, while we were enemies with God, Christ died for us. That's justification. He saved us. So when John talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he's not only speaking of relationship to God. Please get this. Not only speaking about relationship to God, but I want you to see it as also proximity. You remember in the garden, when Adam sinned, even Adam and Eve were cast out, exiled, east of Eden, they're sent, out of the presence of God, cut off from the presence of God. That's true of us all, apart from Christ. Apart from the day that the Holy Spirit came inside of us and made our hearts new, pointed us to the truth of Jesus and opened our eyes to see who He was, and we received Him, and received Him by faith, also a gift, and the life of God came in here. Until that day, we were cut off. And the Holy Spirit being poured into our hearts, therefore, is not only being brought back into His presence, but the presence can't be more restored than mutual indwelling. Can you be any closer to someone than you in them and them in you? Can't be any closer. So not only are we more restored to His presence, but we're more reconciled to His person. Jesus says in John 14:20, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to prepare a place, send the Spirit, I'm going to come back and get you. He says, and I am going to be in the Father, and you are going to be in me, and I in you. I'm in the Father, you in me, and I in you. Okay? This is what we're talking about. Adam had an opportunity for a higher experience in relationship with God, and apart from sin, he would have received it. But instead, he's exiled. And we too were exiled. But with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Paul speaks of, this is the beginning of our restoration. We are being reconciled to God as the beginning of this restoration. And as we are moving in intimacy with Him spiritually, we are also moving in intimacy with Him in proximity. One of these days, we're going to be with Him in the heavenlies. And we're going to see Him face to face. This is not without Old Testament context as well, as it relates to being cut off from God, cut off from hope, but being restored back to Him. Secondly, we're given His Son. In verses 14 and 15, we have the atoning work of Jesus as He was sent by the Father. This atoning person and work is the truth, like I said, to which the Spirit bears witness. And then we believe and we confess this truth. Verse 15. And when we do, when we confess that we believe this is true, it means that God is abiding in Him and He in God. Verse 15. Once again, the mutual indwelling, the intimacy is there. So the complement to the internal witness of the Holy Spirit is the external confession of the true believer. The Holy Spirit says, you are. And we say, I am. And we believe. Why do we believe? Because the Holy Spirit's doing things in here, pointing us to the truth of Jesus in here. And so what comes out of our mouth is a confession. And the confession is that Jesus is true. And the gospel is true. And to confess it is not just to give lip service to it. To confess something means you live your life in accordance to it. All of life is lived in this truth. That's what it means to confess something. And so what the Holy Spirit does in here, we confess out here. In verse 14, it is the Father, notice, sending His Son. It's not you and I placating God with an offering so that maybe His anger and wrath will be appeased. It is God Himself who provides the offering. And that's a completely different thing. Do you understand? That's a completely different thing. There's no offering you could place before God that could do it. God is giving the offering. He's offering up His own Son. It's God who supplies the propitiation that satisfies Him. Therefore, our gratitude for our salvation should not end with Jesus. Check yourself. Do you feel sometimes like you're presented with a gospel or presented with truth that has Jesus really trying to save you, or Jesus trying to keep you, stay in between you and God, like God really wants to get you, and Jesus is like, no, like that's the idea. It's not. It's the initiating love of God that sent His Son. It was God's idea. It's God offering up His own Son. So our gratitude rises all the way to Jesus and to the Father. It doesn't stop right on the Son. God's who's initiating the love that sent His Son. It's God that permits a substitutionary sacrifice. It's God that provides it. God provides the offering. God is the offering. This is the glory of the gospel. So our gratitude is farther reaching. And the love of the Father is not only measured just in this redemptive plan, as amazing as it is, but in the nature of the gift. It's the giving of the Father of a divine person. It's a divine gift of a divine person. It's costly to the Father. This is His Son, as presented in Genesis 22 with Abraham. Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love. Take him up on the mount and put him to death. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus says, John chapter 8. I bet. It's seen in the value of the one sent. How great is the love of the Father? How great is the gift that He's giving? The gift of a Son, a perfect Son, the gift of salvation. So the Father comes in order to show Jesus comes in order to show the Father's love. And Jesus comes full of His own love for us and full of the Father's love for us. This is the love of God that we're being bathed in. But it's not sentimental love. Don't you dare make it sentimental. Don't you dare. Don't make it a Lifeway card. Don't do it. It's not. It's the cross. It's crucifixion. It's costly. It's sacrificial. It's awful and glorious. It reminds us how sinful we are and how loved we are. It humbles us and it emboldens us. It convicts us and it encourages us. And one more thing before we move to the final point. Recognize what John wants to bring about assurance of God's love, he doesn't talk at all about what you and I do. Not at all. When he wants you to have assurance in God's love, he does not say, "And man, you're doing good. Look how good you're doing. You're trying hard. Find assurance in how hard you're trying." You're not even mentioned. When he wants to bring assurance of God's love, he doesn't talk about us at all. Sometimes I think we think that we're carrying ourselves along when it's the salvation of God that is carrying us along. Or we play that game with God's love with the daisies that I never played because I'm too manly, but some people do, where he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me. You know that game? I've heard of it. Okay. Or we play that game with God. Like all of our understanding of God's love is measured in how good we're doing. Or whether we're succeeding. Or whether everything is going our way this week. I think I've even said before, and meant it, man, God must love me to give me my wife, or give me the wife that I have, because I don't deserve her. And that's true. But that's not the right way to measure God's love. John would say, "That's very touching, Barry. You know God loves you by looking at the cross. That's how you know that. And your wife is going to know she's loved, not by being satisfied in your love, but you loving her in such a way so that she will be satisfied in his. My love for her is supposed to turn her attention and her heart and her mind towards her Savior. Not to be satisfied in me. Because that will never, ever happen. And this is the glory of the love that we're given, because the love we love with is His love. And we love with His love. We really are truly loving people. If we are, we're moving them closer to Jesus. Closer to being satisfied in who He is. So it's God carrying us along. And it's the triune God. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the glory of our theology. The doctrines of grace that we hold to. You don't have Jesus dying for the whole world while the Father's only saving some. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are united and together in saving a people. Those who the Father gives Him, Jesus dies for. And the Holy Spirit applies that redemption and brings them to the Son. Perfect unity. And you see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, the Spirit. Verse 14, the Father sending the Son. Holy Spirit, Father, and Son. Triune God in this divine dance of redemption for us. Spurgeon said this, I'm amazed at the Father's love for an unworthy sinner like me, so much so that it almost seems as if He loves me more. Now, before you say that's blasphemy, I want you to recognize the truth of the gospel and then ask yourself, doesn't it seem like that way? Doesn't it seem that that's true? When you are absolutely unworthy and undeserving, and the Son is absolutely worthy of all praise and perfect, and yet He's the one suffering and you're the one receiving. It makes perfect sense that you would think that. Thus is the glory of God's love. St. Augustine, speaking of Jesus on the cross and His love, says, the cross was His pulpit, and the message was His love. Finally, we see the Father giving us His Spirit and sending His Son, and finally, we're abiding in His love. So the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the truth of Jesus, and we see and believe that truth. And when seeing and believing that truth, verse 16, Jesus shows us love. Read verse 16 with me as we finish up here. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So the Holy Spirit points us to the person and work of Jesus and says, look, behold. And we look and we believe. And when we look and believe, we understand love. We abide in that love. For the very first time, we can love. And that's what he's talking about in verse 16. Jesus shows us love. He shows us the love that sent him, and he shows us the love that you and I live in, to abide in. To abide in love is like we're abiding in Christ. Abiding in love means we are drawing from it. We're remaining here. We're not leaving here. We're staying, and we're drawing out of it. Now again, it's not sentimental love. It's not God has your picture on his refrigerator, love. It's not that. It's gospel love. It's cross-centered love. And this is what we're drawing from. And this is the truth we live by. This is how we see things. This is how we understand the world around us. This is how we respond to relationships. This is how we read God's Word. It's abiding in that love. Notice, when you're showing forth the love of God, contrary to what you've heard on TV, you're loving your neighbor by wearing a mask. No, you're not. You're not. It's not love. Love is not showing forth good manners or morality. You're nice. Moral behavior. To show forth, to manifest the love of God is to manifest His love in the gospel, in the cross. That's love. It's not focus on the family. It's not show forth conservative values, although I'm hoping for the most part you have them. It's gospel. So we believe the love when we believe the gospel. This is the love that God has for us. This is the love in which we love. This is the love with which we love others. We have the eternal love. It's always existed within the Trinity, manifested in the world at the cross, perfected in the redeemed as it shapes our love for one another. And we abide in this love for our assurance, and as our way of life. That's what these verses are saying. This is what it means to abide in the love of God. This is where our assurance comes from. In 1 Peter 1, in the context of the gospel, he says that this is why all the prophets of old were inquiring and trying to figure out what the Spirit of Christ within them was showing them about the glory and the suffering that is to come. Things to which the angels long to look. The gospel. Angels are smarter than us. I'm pretty sure. These are things in which the angels long to look. They have, from eternity past, on till today, right now as we speak, they're looking into the gospel, trying to figure it out. Thus should be true of us. To abide in the love, defined as it's defined by the gospel, means to we're applying the gospel to every aspect of our life. We're sticking it into every nook and cranny we can and trying to come up with all the applications that come about as a result. It's informing everything. The gospel changes everything. And especially it changes how we love. It's abiding in this love. It's where we find our identity. It's where we find motivation for obedience. When we need humility, we look at the gospel and we remember how holy God is and we're humbled. When we need courage, we look and remember how loved we are and we're emboldened. When self-righteousness comes up, we remember He paid it all. When our lives are showing forth the sense that maybe we're cheapening grace, we look at the cross and we remember the cost. And we never, ever allow it to become sentimental, but sacrificial. Gloriously sacrificial. We remember the miracle that is our salvation. God had to do more than just deliver us from our enemies. That's not enough. It's not enough just to deliver us from our enemies. It's not enough to just to forgive us of our sins. We needed a new heart. We needed to be born again. And we were.